Matthew chapter 13, our parable, the shortest parable in the Bible, I believe, is this one, where it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure, verse 44, hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. About 30 words in the verse there. This parable goes with the next parable about the merchant man in verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net. Well, this is the one after following I think this one works out to be the seventh parable in the chapter. But we're interested in verse 44. This is a parable that goes with verse 45 and 46, a pair of parables. Both describe the comparison of finding unexpected treasure and of acquiring it at great cost. So I was interested in the word treasure. In the scriptures, it appears probably about a dozen times, maybe a bit more. And it's interesting that in our New Testament, it comes from this word here. I wonder how many of you are familiar with that word. Are you familiar with that word? How many of you know that word? It's not a kind of dinosaur, is it? It's not a do-you-think-he-saurus dinosaur. This is a word for treasure. In fact, we have a book that has in it, is it three classes of words? It has synonyms, words that mean the same thing, and then homonyms and antonyms, words that sound alike and words that are the opposite. And that is a treasury of words. Well, notice here, in our notes, if you're following along there, the first thing is kings often regarded the recorded history of their kingdom to be a treasure. And like in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 17, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So here were the annals, the chronicles, the history books of the kingdom kept in the king's treasure house. We think about a library being the place to keep books of records. But in those days, I think they must have thought that books were kept in the treasure house. And you find this a couple of places. You find the same thing in the book of Esther. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, in Ezra, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. So history books were considered to be treasures. And then number two, wisdom was regarded to be very valuable. Wisdom was a treasure, considered to be a treasure, should still be a treasure. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So wisdom is a treasure, and we need to esteem it very highly, very valuable. I wonder, in your families, when you were growing up, did your parents teach you things that they had learned from their parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents that had been passed down, that were often stated as proverbs, and they were wise sayings that were treasures? Do you remember any of those? My dad said to me a lot of things like that, and I still think of them often. I hope you have those as well. But one of the things my dad said to me was, a real man never hits a woman. And I thought, I want to remember that. And that was one of those treasures that's stored up on the shelf. Do any of you have any of those treasures that you're brave enough to share with us, or do you keep those treasures all in secret? Does anyone have any like that? Joy? Responsibility before privilege. Now, I don't know where you got that from, but I also have that treasure, and I'm not sure if I gave it you or someone else did, but it's a good one, isn't it? Some of them are humorous, and we really like them when they have two kinds of value. Looks like the sisters over here. Well, are there any of them that are worthy of publication? The first liar doesn't stand a chance. You know, when you get people together and they start telling tall tales, and every story is larger than the last one, like that. So the first guy that told a tall tale, nobody's going to listen to him because the next tall tale is bigger, isn't it? Oh, my. Okay, we don't dare go here. If we go there, we'll be there all day and all night. So, wisdom is regarded as very valuable. I'd like to sit down with you folks in private and get you to tell me ones that you're not brave enough to tell us in public. I expect that Ben and Naomi have some from their parents that you say, yes, I remember this, that these are wise things that are treasures that you keep and you hold on to. Let's go to number three. The wise men often honored their superiors by giving them very valuable treasures. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 tells about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem. I'm skipping a couple of verses here. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So what we're really looking at here is that she had valuable things, gold and silver and precious stones and precious jewels and things like this, but she felt that the wisdom that Solomon gave her was worth more than the treasures she had. And we actually do that today, is we will invest material wealth to gain spiritual wealth or wisdom because we think that's worth more than material wealth. The next verse is here of Matthew chapter 2, where we have the three wise men. We suppose there were three. There were three gifts, and so we suppose there were three wise men. When they had heard the king, this is when they come to King Herod, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. You'll notice they never worship Mary. They always worship Jesus. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So they brought treasures. They opened their treasures, it says, that which was very valuable, and gave it to the Lord. So they honored the man, the man-child that they understood to be born the King of Israel. And so they honored him with their treasures. But we're particularly interested in number four and the lessons we can learn from this, and that is that our salvation is described as being treasure in earthen vessels. So it's possible that we would take a ceramic jar, a clay pot, that might be worth 50 cents, and put $5 million worth of treasure in that, put a lid on it and bury it. We are the earthen vessels. Salvation is the great treasure, isn't it? That's what we see here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, God shining in our hearts, to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure in earthen vessels. It really is true, isn't it, that these bodies of ours are very fragile, very easily broken, so easy to discard, to throw on the scrap pile in pieces. But the treasure, salvation through Christ, is inside of us, and it's wonderful that it's there. And this is what's in the parable here that we're looking at, number 5. So in this parable, we see the comparison of the greater treasure of the kingdom of heaven with the lesser treasure of all that a man may own. Let's read the parable again, verse 44, top of the page or in your Bible there. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. A comparison is made between the kingdom of heaven, God's rule in our lives, is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. In Bible times, when there was no such thing properly as a bank that you could go and deposit your wealth in, or safety deposit boxes where you could deposit your wealth to keep it there, people often buried their treasure. They had some place to conceal it. We have a set of illustrations that are flashcard stories that we use with children in RI and Sunday school and youth group. And this parable is illustrated in one of those, that a man is plowing a field, and the plow uncovers a treasure hid in the field. And we can understand that if a previous owner of that property, someone who owned it centuries ago, buried their treasure and the land was overrun by an army and that family was carried into captivity or slain in battle, and the treasure is still there in the field, and it's been there for centuries, and no one has ever found it, and now a man plowing the field snags the lid to the treasure box, and when he stops to see what the plow has hit, he sees a chest full of treasure. The field does not belong to him. In the parable, it says that he hides the treasure. He covers it up. And then he goes and sells everything he owns to buy that field so that he has the right to uncover that treasure and take it home with him. Susan and I grew up in a place where there were just stories and stories and stories of hidden treasures, of treasures that were lost. And I was reading a book not long ago about one of the early Texas Rangers, a fellow they called Bigfoot Wallace, and how he was deserted by his friends and ended up trying to find his way back to civilization and came across canyons that had gold visible in the walls of the canyons. And I know where he's talking about. I've been in that part of the state, and as far as I know, gold has never been found there. If he told the truth, it's still there. Susan's uncles or great uncles told us that they were reading a history book that told about a wagon that was carrying bullion, was carrying gold or silver, probably silver, and that they came under attack and they hid the silver and they took an axle rod and jammed it in the rocks and left it sticking up so they could come back, and they never got back. They never went back and they never recovered it, but they told their kids. And it came down to Susan's great uncles, who were reading, and they came across that comment about that axle rod sticking out of the rock, and one of them said to the other, "That's what that was all about. We saw that. Where was that?" And they never found it. And as far as they know, it's still there. Well, here is a man here who finds treasure completely, it looks like, by accident. It wasn't something he was looking for. It was just there. And so he covers it up and he buys that field. And this is what we're looking at here. In fact, look at the bottom of the page here, because I wrote on the letter A, I'll put another word up here that we're not familiar with. I understand. Now, some of you people are so cluey that you can tell me, is there a mineral, a chemical, is there a substance called antinomy? I've read it. But I can tell you what the word means. This means against, as you can understand. Against, anti, means that. And this means law. And so this word is a word that's a bit of a dilemma or challenge, because it means, it carries the thought of contradiction. There's a law that disagrees with the law. And so we say, well, how can that exist? Because you'd think if it was a law, then there couldn't be a law that was the opposite to that law. But physicists, scientists tell us that that really is the case. One of the examples, and I can't explain this, I don't know anyone else that can, is that when they try to understand what light is, they say that they're not sure whether it's particles or it's waves. Sometimes it behaves like one, sometimes it behaves like the other. And so it's two laws that look like they're in contradiction, like this, and yet it still works. And so the reason I point this out is, you'll notice here at the bottom of the page, the mysterious antinomy of contrasting truths about salvation. This word began to be used in the 1590s in English, a contradiction in the laws, from the Greek antinomia, or an ambiguity in the law, from anti, which is against, and nomos, which is law, a contradiction between logical conclusions. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, there are two laws in Scripture about salvation. Number one is, it is a free gift. Perfectly free. You cannot buy salvation. It is a gift from God. And the second thing is, it will cost you everything. And if you look at those two laws, you say, wait a minute, how can both of these be true? If it's a free gift, how can it cost you everything? It's not possible that God could give to us a perfectly free gift and expect anything from us in response to purchase or to pay back. It just doesn't add up. It's an antinomy. And you'll sometimes find that word if you read. Have a look here under the letter B, the great lesson of these two parables, the parable of the treasure hid in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price, both have the same lesson. Salvation, the salvation of a sinner, appears to contain a contradiction in that it is a free gift from God. Salvation is a perfectly free gift to us, purchased by His Son Jesus Christ on the cross, and given to us without cost through grace by faith. And so apparent, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see in all three of those passages there the reference to salvation being a gift. It is a gift. So, answer this question for me. Do you have to pay for a gift? No, we don't have to pay for a gift. If Joanna said, Dad, it's your birthday, and I want to give you a gift, and I say, how much do I owe you? She's insulted. She paid for it. I owe her nothing. She does not expect anything in reply. And so, this is one of the things that troubles me about televangelists. We used to hear them on the radio. If you will send us a gift of $25, we will send you a gift of... I said, wait a minute, that's not a gift. You're selling me something for $25. That's not a gift. Don't tell lies. It disturbs me when people come across as though it's a gift, but they want you to pay for it. That's not a gift. A free gift. There's no cost involved to you. It costs them. And you enjoy, you know, the scripture in Acts chapter 20 where Paul quotes the Lord Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we agree with that. We get a blessing out of giving to others. Do you know that those words of the Lord Jesus are nowhere recorded in the Gospels? But the Holy Spirit told Paul what Jesus said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never wrote down. And Paul wrote it down because Jesus did say it. We just don't have it in the Gospels. But it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then on the other hand, if you sell someone something, you can't say that it was a gift, and neither should they say that it's a gift. So we have this great truth that salvation is a free gift from God. But then look at number two on the back page there. In order to receive the free gift of salvation, the sinner must lose all that he possesses, all that he is. That sounds like it costs us something, doesn't it? So let's read the verses. I think many people are not familiar with these verses. They've never heard them preached. Mark 8, 34 to 38. Jesus here calls the people unto him with his disciples also. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me. Let's pause just a moment there and take note that the Lord called all the people to him and also his disciples. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that here is a group mostly of unconverted people, unsaved people. And here's a group that are almost entirely all of them saved except Judas. And so he calls them together and he said, here is a truth for both groups of people, lost and saved. Here's a truth for both groups of people. And he says to them here in verse 34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You want to keep everything you've got? You want to maintain, retain to yourself everything you are and everything you obtain? You will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I want to ask you to stop just a minute there. I see a parallel between the man who finds the treasure in the field. Now he's really faced with two choices. Either I can have the treasure, and it will cost me everything to buy the field to get the treasure, or I can keep what I've got and not have the treasure. There's two choices there. Will I have the treasure, or will I have everything I own at this present moment and not have the treasure? Can you see the comparison there? And the Lord says, for what shall it profit a man if he'll gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We're not talking here about only his earthly life. We're talking about his soul. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, that's the first passage of Scripture that talks about losing all that we possess, all that we are. Let's read the next passage. This is Mark 10, and it gives us an example because there comes to the Lord Jesus a rich young ruler asking a good question. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Well, let's pause just a moment there and notice what the Lord does with this young man. The first thing we notice is that he takes him to the Word of God. And in taking him to the Word, he takes him to the law of Moses, to the law of God given in the Ten Commandments. And that makes so much sense, doesn't it? Because Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's important. Ben and Naomi have these precious little ones. James and Tia have these precious little ones. One of the best things we can do when our children are very young is work to teach them the Ten Commandments. Memorize the Ten Commandments. Why is that true? Because the Scripture says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." We come to realize that we need to be saved as we learn the law of God. And the Lord uses that to bring us under conviction. So the Lord takes him to the law. And this young man boasts and says, "Master, I've kept all these. All these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." One point of the law you are not obeying. Well, I know you already know what it is. What is the commandment in the second table of the law that the Lord had not already pointed out to the rich young ruler? Do you notice which one it is? What was it? "Thou shalt not covet." Let's go back and look through these points the Lord gave him. You'll notice there about the fourth line down in this passage, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." But the Lord doesn't talk to him about covetousness. Now the Lord is ever so wise, ever so, I'm going to use the word cluey. And so, will you let me say it this way? Don't be offended with me, but the Lord really sets this guy up. He says to him, "You know the law? It says this, and it says this, and says this, and says yes, 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 tick, 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 yes, yes. All these have I kept from my youth up. Yes, yes, yes." And the Lord says, "But there's one that you haven't kept." Now, the Lord does this to people oftentimes to stir up their curiosity. What? I thought I kept all the law. I've been trying really hard to keep all the law. And then the Lord says to him here, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast." That's like the parable. "And give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." So this is the other half of this antinomy. Salvation is a free gift, but it requires repentance, and it requires brokenness, and God requires submission to Christ. So you can have it as a free gift, but in order to receive it, you have to submit, you have to yield, and that includes this matter of covetousness here. What do the scriptures say to us about the nature of covetousness? What is covetousness in the Bible? It is idolatry, the worship of an idol. How many of you, don't hold your hands up, we could get 100% vote on this if we'd be all honest this morning, but how many of you have ever said, if I could just have that, I wouldn't want anything else the rest of my life? Have you ever made that mistake? I made that statement about a red car. Okay, if I just had that car, I wouldn't need anything else the rest of my life. And there are young men that say, well, if I could just marry that girl, I just wouldn't need anything else the rest of my life. That's a lie, isn't it? But you know what's really dangerous about that? That puts that person or that object or that job or that house or that cow or that truck or whatever it is, that puts it in the place of God, because nothing can take the place of God in our lives. He deserves first place in our heart. No truck or car or anything else can ever be in that place. And so covetousness replaces God with an object that says, if I just had that. And so the Lord deals with the rich young ruler here and says, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Now read on as we're looking here at this, because the Lord says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come take up the cross, self-denial, commitment to Christ, even unto death, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there's more in the text. But can you see this? That what the Lord is saying here is that there are earthly treasures, things that we hold to be very dear and very valuable. It can be physical strength. It can be money in the bank. It can be a house or a car or a wife, any of those. And that is in contrast to heavenly treasures. And that includes our salvation. So the Lord says to us here in the parable and in these scriptures here, that in order to have these, I have to turn loose of these. And I have to say, this is not going to last. This will only be here for a little while, and then it's gone, but that lasts. In fact, look at the next passage here in Philippians 3. Paul found this to be true. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He'd been talking about how the Jews boasted in all these things. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now he said, there are four things here that I could boast in. I could boast in my nation. I can boast in my religion. I can boast in my zeal. I can boast in the righteousness in the law. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So this is what he had done. Paul said, when I counted up what I had as a Jew, compared to eternity in heaven, compared to salvation, the forgiveness of my sins, I said, this has to go. I will value eternity with God to be more precious than anything I could have here on earth. Now I want you to come back and look at the parable with me and we'll close. In verse 44, Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field. This is something that had to be discovered. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, what a discovery this is, goeth and selleth all that he hath. All that he hath. That's a really large saying. I have an overactive imagination sometimes, but I see in my mind's eye this man coming home early from plowing in the field, and his wife says, "What are you doing home? The sun is still up." He said, "We've got to sell everything we have." She said, "What?" He said, "We're going to sell the cow, we're going to sell the donkey, we're going to sell the plow, we're going to sell the dog and the cat, we're going to sell the silverware and the dishes and the table, and we're going to sell the house, and we're going to sell everything we've got." And she said, "Have you gone out of your mind?" He said, "No." He said, "Everything we own, total value, might be worth $1,000. But I found a treasure that's worth $1,000,000. And in order to buy the field where the treasure is, I need $1,000. We'll sell it all." Well, you know, that's not easy to do, is it? I mean, when grandma's left you some dishes and you wanted to keep those, but you need to sell those in order to buy the field. And this is the choice that needs to be preached to lost people, and it needs to be preached to saved people. Because we can say, "I've given it all to God. I've given everything up. I just want salvation." But then we start backsliding. And we start accumulating things that we think are equal or near value to salvation. And so every once in a while, the Lord taps us on the shoulder and says, "What's that treasure that you're keeping? How much are you yielding to me? How much are you continuing to give to me in order to set a right value on salvation?" Let's stop here and ask about questions or insights or comments. Who has a thought for us this morning? Can you see how there appear to be two laws in opposition, and yet both are in Scripture? Salvation is a free gift that will cost you everything you've got, but you gain more than you lose. Who has a question for us? Anybody have a question or insight? Les and I talked about this years ago. Okay, that's a good point, Les. Expand on that. Would you do that? Yep. Everything that could be produced in that field, everything could be found in that field, everything could be done with that field was yours as long as it was your property. And like you said, it reverted to the original owner. And that's right. I'm glad you pointed it out. It's something I hadn't thought of. Good. More. Anybody else have an insight for us, a question you'd like to ask? Can you believe we covered a whole parable in one Sunday? Of course, it was the shortest parable in the chapter. Can you believe that? Hard to imagine, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Cam, will you pray for us?